Take our Bibles now to John chapter 2, the Gospel of John chapter 2, as we're going to work our way further through this glorious Gospel of Jesus Christ. We finished last week in verse 11, in verse 12, about the Lord Jesus changing water into wine at the wedding in Cana, and his family going down to Capernaum. So we pick up reading in verse 13. We'll read to the end of the chapter, verse 25. This morning we're looking at the Word as worship warrior. The Word as worship warrior. Verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. The Word as worship warrior. Question: have you ever been in a church service, or maybe seen one online or some video of it, where you grew increasingly bothered by what you saw? And as you kept watching, at first it was discomfort, but maybe then it grew into disturbance, and then perhaps even disgust and outrage. I certainly have. I've shared some examples that are online from actual services. One of the worst was a youth service where the leader told everyone to take their socks off, swing them over their head while the band played, "You Spin Me Right Round, Jesus Right Round." I don't know what was worse, the music or the smell, right? I've seen others. I've seen worse. I've been invited to some churches once or twice as a speaker where I felt that same discomfort. Say, "Aren't you judging?" And the answer is yes. Scripture tells us that we're required to judge. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. If churches would judge their own worship, they would not come under the discipline of God. The Lord told us to test all things and hold fast to that which is good. So in some ways, this morning, I hope you have had experiences like that. I hope somewhere in your Christian pilgrimage, you have had that experience of disturbance, disgust, even outrage. Not because I want the pain for you or want the negative experience, but because if you've had that, it's a really good sign about the state of your soul. It's a good sign if you've had the discernment and the negative reaction to bad worship. You see, sheep know good grass and the voice of the shepherd. Goats eat anything and listen to anyone. If you're a real Christian, if you're a follower of the true Messiah, then one of the good signs in your heart would be that you have His heart for true worship. Because Jesus was a worship warrior. Jesus wanted pure worship for Israel. Israel, as you know, was the chosen nation, a nation that was supposed to be a kingdom of priests offering praise up to God. And we know they didn't follow God perfectly, as we remember in the Old Testament. And by the time Jesus comes here in the Gospels, Israel is very sick. Real worship is rare. True worshipers are in the minority. Probably most people in Israel at this time are just worshipers by convenience, by culture. They do some religious duties, they attend feasts, they go where they need to go. They do what society expects, not too little and not too much. They don't range too far from the norm. There's not much reality in their religion. It's mostly a ritual, it's mostly a mindless duty. And then Jesus comes and starts doing miracles, and suddenly crowds are awakened from their slumber, and they start clamoring for miracles. Do more! Do more! This is the kind of religion we're looking for. Exciting! Show us more! But all of this is more sickness. They don't want Him, they want a show. So Jesus comes to show them what real worship of His Father looks like. It's not dead formalism, it's not profaning His name, and it's not enthusiasm in the old sense of sign-seeking, because Messiah comes to show signs, not for sign-seekers, but for Savior-seekers. You know, it feels like not much has changed from the time of Jesus. Vast numbers of people would say they're believers, maybe say they're Christians, but they really just have a cultural religion. They have a once a week or maybe twice a year church appearance. They do a little bit. Nothing much real in their faith. There's no heartfelt prayer. There's no awakened conscience. There's no illuminated understanding of God in His Word. There's never been soul-searching repentance and relief at forgiveness. It's just a run-of-the-mill ritual, having no idea how profane that worship actually is. And then for some of those cultural worshippers, at some point they hear about something miraculous happening down at, you know, the Hour of Power, House of Fire, you know, the Streams of Ecstasy Church. They hear something and off they go, and they're excited to see the show, and they become itchy. Show me demons cast out, healings, people falling down. Finally, a real exciting religion. People are getting revelation, they're speaking in tongues, they love the signs, and they stay glued to the signs, and apparently they never notice that a sign points. They stay on the signs. And this is also sickness. It's not health. And today in John's Gospel, we see Jesus, the worship warrior. We see Jesus contending for true worship, for pure worship. For real worship, devoid of fleshliness and sensuality, devoid of carnal sign-seeking. He avoids both. Jesus is going to go after God-centered worship. And it's going to show us again, as the whole book is about, that He is the Christ, the true Messiah. But then the Bible will point back at you and me, because it's meant to make us question, are we really followers of Him? Do we believe in Him? If Jesus really is your Savior and your Lord, if He really is the one you claim, then you should find that what He's fighting for to be something you long for. You should love what He loves and hate what He hates. And so we're going to learn again today that Jesus is the Messiah of true worship, and then we'll test, are we the people who belong to Him? And our account this morning is a story of Jesus going to the temple. And it unfolds in four scenes: the place where it happened, the purifying of what was there, the challenge that came to His person, and then the proof that what Jesus said was true. So let's unfold the story together and look firstly at the place of profane worship. The place of profane worship, and that's in verses 13 and 14. Let's read it again. It says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. So, here's the story. It's Passover time. It's late March, early April. Jesus is up north there where he did the water into wine. It's Galilee. It's the northern part of Israel. And now it's time for Jewish males to present themselves in Jerusalem. Passover was one of three feasts that you had to go up for every year. The others was Pentecost and Tabernacles. John the Apostle records three Passovers in his Gospel, which is one of the ways we know that Jesus' ministry was 3.5 years. And so he records one here, one in chapter 6, and one in the final week of the Lord's life. Jesus is in the north in Galilee, so he has to head south with all the other pilgrims, go up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is at an altitude of around 2,500 feet, 750 meters. So it's a little bit of a climb. That's why it says they went up. So the Passover was a feast, as you remember, that commemorated Israel's deliverance from Egypt, from slavery. But some Jews also used it as a feast for them to pay their annual tithe. Others used it as a time for them to be purified ritually. So what that meant is a huge number of pilgrims needing an equally huge number of sacrificial animals. Now, let me help you think through the problem. Most Jews did not live in Jerusalem. They had to travel to get there, like Jesus did. Many Jews, in fact, didn't even live in Israel. They were part of established Jewish communities throughout the Roman Empire, Egypt, Rome, Greece, Asia Minor. And you can imagine that these pilgrims, as they traveled to Jerusalem over sea and land, they didn't do so with animals in tow. So what would they do? They were hoping to buy an animal or animals once they got to Jerusalem. Even if you were a pilgrim that didn't live that far from Jerusalem, maybe you were in the land of Israel, maybe you could have a sheep in tow. The problem was, you could bring your own, but there was always the possibility that it wouldn't pass the test of ritual purity once you got there. And then you would have brought your lamb all that way for nothing. And there were qualified examiners or inspectors at the temple. They were known as the mumchim. And for a fee, they would examine your animal and decide if it was ritually pure. Of course, you could bypass all of that if you just bought one of the approved animals in the temple. And of course, if you've ever been to an airport with one restaurant, you know what the prices are like when someone holds the monopoly. You're forced to buy from them, and the profit margin is going to be high. So this is why we have animals sold in the temple area. Now, don't be confused. It's not the actual temple in which the priests would go in, in which you'd have the menorah, and you'd have the table of showbread and the altar of incense, and behind the veil, you had the Holy of Holies, where they would offer incense, which the high priest would go into once a year on the Day of Atonement. This is not happening in the temple proper, but in the big area around the temple that was known as the temple courtyard or the temple complex, about 350 by 400 meters, a huge area. This was almost certainly the area known as the court of the Gentiles, the place where Gentiles who were favorable towards the religion of Israel were allowed to go, but no further. There was a wall of partition. Remember, Paul uses that word in Ephesians, a wall of partition where if you were not Jewish, you could go thus far no further on pains of death. There was a sign that warned you if you were a Gentile and you went into the Jewish section, you could be put to death. And it was in this court of the Gentiles that you had all of these animals being sold. But there was another obligation. See, every Jewish male was required to pay what was called the temple tax. And they had to pay it in the coinage that was accepted in the temple, a half shekel. But most of the Jewish pilgrims didn't use half shekels. They were using Roman denarii, Persian money, Tyrian, Syrian, Egyptian, Greek coins. So that means you needed money changers, what were called the shulchanim. And in fact, these shulchanim opened their stalls in the country towns a month before. They'd go to the country towns, set up their stalls. in anticipation for the feast and begin doing their money changing. At the end of the month of Adar, just before the month of Nisan, when Passover is, they would then pack up and they'd go to the temple and they'd all be in this temple area to meet the arrival of the first pilgrims coming in. And these guys charged a fee for every half shekel that they exchanged. And they charged a fee for all the money that the pilgrims would exchange to buy their animals, or perhaps pay for their accommodation and their food while they're there. You see, coins in the ancient world weren't standardized. They weren't produced in large mints like ours. And so people often took coins and clipped the edges off them to get a little bit of gold or silver for themselves. And sometimes the coins then were too light. Or in other cases, people mixed other metals with those coins to make them seem heavier. So that's why the money changers had their scales and their balances. And you'd bring your coins and they'd weigh them and decide how much they could give you for them. And enough of the money changers were scoundrels. They had false balances, loaded scales, designed to always cheat the customer into paying more. So at an Eastern money changer table, you can just imagine the scene, weighing the coins, deducting values, bargaining, and Eastern bargaining. Are you crazy? No, you insult me. Why would you say this? Going on and on and on. So now, try to see the scene in your mind, in the temple precincts. People shouting, quarreling over prices, arguments breaking out. People exploiting each other, charging premium prices amidst all the noise and smell of a place now crowded with kept animals. What about that scene would have struck you as reverent? What about that scene would have struck you as holy? Nothing would have struck you as turning the hearts of the Israelites up to God, turning the heart of the God-fearing Gentiles up towards the God of Israel. It would have smelled commercial, business-like, transaction-like. It would have savored even of exploitation and possibly violence. In fact, Alfred Edersheim tells us of an actual account in the Talmud, the Jewish commentaries on the law, in which there was a rabbi in Jerusalem named Abba Shaul, who pronounced a curse on the high priestly families, including that of Annas at the time. And because he said their sons were treasurers, their sons-in-law were assistant treasurers, and their servants beat the people with sticks. So if that was going on, that kind of shameless profiteering and even bullying of the worshippers, does that help us understand the Lord's actions? This is a place of profane worship. So let's see what our Lord did. Secondly, the purification of the profane worship. Look at verse 15. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. See, here the Lord determines to clean up the profaning of the temple and the profaning of worship. By the way, this is the first time Jesus does this. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, record another time he did it in the last week of his life. They are separate occurrences, not the same one. And we know that because the responses here are different. Here they just ask him, hey, who gives you the authority to do this? In the last week, they basically say, let's get rid of this guy. They make sure he is tried and put to death. So this is the beginning of his ministry. He evidently didn't do this every time he went to the temple, but he did it on these two occasions. And he determines that he's going to drive them out. And the simplest way to do that is to drive the animals out, the big animals. If you drive out the big animals, the traders will follow. It will disrupt the money changers and they'll set up somewhere else. And notice, all of this is planned by the Lord. This is not a fit of rage. This is not someone who's not in control of himself. Listen, if you take the time to construct a whip, then you are fully in control of your faculties. You're not in some kind of blind rage. You're completely in control. And it says he constructed a lash made of ropes. And just to be clear, the whip is for the animals, not for the people. Okay? Sometimes we kind of get those a little. He wasn't whipping people's faces. Those who herd and drive cattle tell us the only way to move big cattle is with a lash or with barking dogs. Jesus didn't have barking dogs. He creates a lash. And he's going to move the oxen and the larger sheep, and he's going to lash them like a herder getting them moving. And then those selling them will no doubt chase them down and have to regroup somewhere else. Of course, make no mistake, Jesus is forcefully expelling these people and their animals. I've no doubt the traders were simultaneously bewildered, angered, but maybe also convicted and shamed into chasing down their products and maybe selling them elsewhere for at least the next few days. And not only did Jesus drive out the animals and their sellers, he poured out the money in their various vessels and overturned their tables. Can you just picture the scramble as the coins go sprawling and scattering over the paved floor? And these people who would have hit the floor so fast that the coins would have still been hitting the back of their heads. People trying to scoop up the winnings before someone else does. Maybe not a few people trying to recoup their losses from the money changers. Just disaster and chaos. People trying to get up and get out before being trampled by animals. Other people rushing out. Because once the stampede begins, everyone heads in the same direction. But you know, as Jesus does this, he teaches. He doesn't just drive them out without an explanation, as if he's a madman. He tells them, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. This is Jesus' Father's house. It's a house of prayer for all nations. It's a place of sacrifice. It's a place for atonement, for holy worship. It's not a place for people to make a profit. It's not a place for thieves. And Jesus apparently did this with so much authority. This 30-year-old man with so much authority, such control, that the Romans, who would have overlooked the scene in the Antonio fortress, didn't arrive to break it up. It wasn't like it was a riot. And believe me, the Romans were quick when there was a riot. It wasn't a riot. It wasn't out of control. There's clear, calm, emphatic force. No one is opposing Jesus. There's such messianic authority here. Now, was it evil to provide a money-changing service? No. Was it evil to sell the required animals for the convenience of traveling pilgrims? No. Was it evil to provide a service to approve the animals? No. In many senses, all these things, strictly speaking, are necessary. What's the evil? The evil is what we call profaning the Lord's house. Profanation. We don't hear that term too much anymore, profane. To profane something is to take something consecrated to God, we talked about that earlier, set apart, and to debase it, to make it common, ordinary, everyday. In fact, the English word profane has an interesting etymology. It comes from the Latin profanum, two words, pro in front of, fanum, temple. And in even pagan Rome, what would happen is the worshippers would go to their pagan temple, and when they got there, they would stand in front of the temple, profanum, and they would take their shoes off. Why? Because shoes both literally picked up the grime and dirt of the streets, but shoes symbolically represented the grime and slog of everyday walking and living. And even pagans understood, when you go into this temple, you're doing something different. I'm leaving behind the grime and dust of ordinary life. I'm entering a sacred space, a set-apart space. It's consecrated. And Paul even uses this term about the Lord's Supper. He tells the Corinthians that by treating the Lord's Supper as an average supper, they're profaning the Lord's body. They're treating what has been set apart and what is unique as ordinary. There's nothing wrong with an ordinary meal, right? We have them all the time. But when you treat the Lord's Supper as an everyday supper, you profane it. There's no problem with changing money. No problem with selling animals. No problem even with making a profit. The problem was turning a sacred place, a sacred space, a sacred moment into a common, ordinary, even seedy one. In fact, it's not even so much in the what they were doing, it's the how. How it was being done was destroying reverence, destroying humility, destroying focus, destroying respect. So does this apply to us at all? We don't have a temple in the New Testament. Well, in Christ, Paul tells us now we individually and corporately are the temple of God. Individually, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, he says, when we meet together, we are the temple of God. We are living stones that corporately make up a temple that worships God. And it is still possible to profane the worship of God today. So how? It can be profaned when churches and preachers turn it again into a place of merchandise, selling blessings and health and wealth with their seed offerings and their promises of great money if you just give to the church. That profanes the house of God. It can be profaned when churches and preachers turn it into a slick form of entertainment, amusing people with catchy visuals, and churches that just simply turn it into amusement, cute motivational talks, slick performances, consumable pop music. It can be profaned when churches and preachers disobey the explicit instructions in the New Testament of what should be done in corporate worship and introduce their own. When they invert whom the Bible says should preach and pray publicly and whom should not, you profane it. It can be profaned when churches and preachers turn the whole thing into the worship of a celebrity preacher, congratulate themselves and honor their own size and popularity. In fact, friends, you can profane the worship of God any time you turn it into a man-centered affair, a pragmatically driven affair, something other than seeing God in His Word and responding to Him with wholehearted love. And brothers and sisters, the more you love God, the more offended you should be by profane worship. It should distress you that people name His name and desecrate His worship. It should be a matter of honor with you, like someone insulting your mother, insulting your spouse, insulting your child. It should incense you that people claim to enjoy the God they name with the same name you name Him, but whoever it is they're worshiping is some composite quilt work God made up of grandfather, Santa Claus, boyfriend, therapist, life coach, rolled into one. Jesus is so zealous for the pure worship of His Father that He's willing to face opposition. He's willing for people to criticize Him, willing for people to think that He's negative. He's willing to face off against traitors and religious authorities. He's willing to face criticism. And He doesn't veer into the ditch of sinful anger and viciousness, nor does He veer into that ditch of cowardly exasperation. Oh, look at these people. you're not doing anything about it. He's not cowardly exasperated, nor is He vicious. It's perfect. It's righteous zeal and love for God. What is righteous anger? It's a controlled, meek demand for change that has the authority to bring about the change it demands. And it lasts no longer than its demand for change and the change that occurs. And the disciples, they see this. And they're reminded of the text that says, zeal for your house has consumed me. Righteous zeal and love for God has just completely occupied Jesus. It is completely leading Him to call and enforce holy worship at the temple. Well, brethren, can we ask ourselves for a moment, what is my zeal like for the pure worship of God? What is it like? Zeal for pure worship doesn't mean we go into churches whose worship we disagree with and overturn the keyboard and kick down the drum set. We don't disrupt. Remember, for context, the temple is the Lord's house, right? It belongs to His Father. He's cleaning out His own house. He has the authority to do that. We don't have the authority to just run around and disrupt other people's services, and there's nothing Christ-like and gentlemanly about that. But by zeal, we don't mean a hot enthusiasm, this kind of like boiled over agitation. In fact, in Scripture, look up passages that deal with zeal, and you will find most often, biblically, zeal is paired up with diligence. Paul even does that in Romans 12, where he says, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. You want to know what zeal looks like? Zeal for God looks like a diligent, disciplined labor to pursue true worship. A fervent, focused, controlled pursuit of true worship. So the question to ask yourself is just this: how disciplined and how fervent has been my labor to see true worship take place in my life, in my family's life, to preserve and conserve it in this church, to graciously and kindly exhort it in other believers, and where it's clearly apostate to separate from it? That's diligence. Zeal. Well, this was the purification of the profane worship. Well, now all the eyes are on Jesus, right? And they would be. So let's look now, thirdly, at the person of pure worship. Look at verse 18. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? Verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple and you will raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Well, here comes the reaction. The Jews, and again, remember, this refers to the Judeans, the religious leaders. It's not the Jewish population in general. These leaders in the temple, they ask him for a sign. Don't you think it's interesting that they don't even reprove him for what he's done? They don't even say, hey, how could you do that? In a way, it's as if they know it should have been done. They understand it was wrong. What they really mean is not, what do you mean by doing this? What they mean is, since you've cleared the temple out like a religious authority, could you please prove that you are such an authority? Give us your credentials. The only sort of person who can clear out a temple like this is the Messiah. Malachi 3 verse 1, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. So if that's you, Yeshua, show us a sign. And you know, we keep seeing this in the ministry of Jesus. Remember John 6 verse 30, therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Matthew 12, 38, then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered saying, teacher, we would see a sign from you. Here's the strange double-edged theology of signs. On the one hand, they can convince you that Jesus is the Christ. After all, aren't we studying the Gospel of John? The Gospel of John is a book of 7 signs, carefully arranged to convince you that Jesus is the Messiah. Signs can work that way to persuade you. But on the other hand, signs can feed an unbelieving heart and make it even harder, because it tickles a carnal desire to be amused and amazed without repentance. Sign seekers are not usually interested in what the sign points to. They just want the sign for itself. And to those kind of sign seekers, Jesus never capitulates. Instead, he says here what he will say again later in his ministry. There's only one sign an unbelieving generation will get, and it's the objective fact of the empty tomb. The resurrection of Jesus, which he also calls the sign of the prophet Jonah, 3 days and 3 nights in the grave. That's the permanent sign for those who are just after signs for wrong reasons. And by the way, it's interesting, when Jesus rose from the dead, he never appeared to anyone who didn't believe in him. He personally appeared only to those who had believed in him. It's as if the empty tomb stands there with possible ambiguity. Rejectors can still find some way to explain away the empty tomb. But it is empty. Take it or leave it. And here Jesus again invokes that sign and he uses the image of the temple. Tear this temple down and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. I think for those who doubt that Matthew, Mark, Luke and John are all connected, Matthew and Mark interestingly never record Jesus saying these words, but they do record these words in the mouths of his accusers at the trial where they garble it. And his accusers say, he said he would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Well, of course, the Jews, the Judeans, these probably Sadducees can't believe what they're saying, what they're hearing. Because, first of all, the sign seems unfair. I mean, they're already upset that Jesus is throwing things into disarray. They're not about to call his bluff and destroy the temple, right? They're not going to demolish the temple just to see him perform the miracle. But second of all, it sounds like high arrogance, a laughable claim to do in 3 days what took 46 years. But what is Jesus doing? What he often does, speaking of another reality behind the literal words. Those seeking, those spiritually insightful will see the meaning. Those casual seekers will only see the surface. The hard-hearted will just rake leaves. The sincere will dig and find diamonds. He was really talking about the temple of his body and the sign of the resurrection. So how can he be the temple? In two ways. Firstly, in the way that you are, that I am, that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. To kill Jesus is to destroy a temple of the Holy Spirit. But in a second and far greater way, Jesus is the focal point of everything the temple stood for. Right? By his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus becomes the high priest. He is the ark. He is the mercy seat. He is the sacred veil. He is the atoning sacrifice. Jesus replaces the temple, which is why the veil of the temple was torn the moment he died. He is the means of access. And in that sense, he is the ultimate temple of God. So kill Jesus and you are tearing down the temple of God. And as one person pointed out, it's so ironic that these Pharisees and Sadducees brought about the sign they asked for. Because they did tear down the temple of God. They killed Jesus and they brought about this very sign that he spoke about. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And it's furthermore ironic that once they put Jesus to death, the veil of the temple was torn. And in that sense, the physical temple became redundant and they doomed it to being destroyed. After the resurrection, we read here that the disciples believed the scripture and the word Jesus spoke. You see that there in verse 22. The sign functioned properly for them. It grew and encouraged their faith in the written word of God and the spoken words of Jesus that they recalled. And so this morning I can say this to you. How signs function for you reveals your heart. It will be the same sign. The same sign shown to a group of people. If you are looking for miracles to amuse you, if you're looking for God to tell you something that will just make you feel good about yourself, if you're looking for reasons to not believe, no true sign will convince you. In fact, so as to not further harden your heart, God may leave you with just one sign to ponder, the empty tomb of Jesus. But if you're seeking God, you honestly want God as He is. You're willing to accept His verdict on you, His assessment on you. Signs will function well to point you to their source, the living God. And John wraps this up for us by showing how that worked right there in Jerusalem. He proves it to us. He gives us the proof of pure worship functioning badly and rightly right there. Look at verse 23. It says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. You say, wow, many believed in him. Verse 23, that sounds good, right? They believed in his name. They saw the signs. But look what verse 24 says. Amazingly, it says Jesus did not believe in them. In fact, the word for believed in verse 23 and the word for commit in verse 24 is the same word in the Greek. They believed in Jesus. Jesus did not believe in them. Why? He tells you. He knew all men. He knew that men respond to signs in these two ways. And he didn't need any more instruction or testimony to tell him what people are like because he knew what was in man. And this is what he knew. He knew some men, on the one hand, want to use God for their own benefit. They're the same ones who profane worship. They want religion. They want signs and miracles for selfish gain. And they may appear to believe, but it's superficial belief. It's carnal belief. It's belief like Judas, belief like Simon the sorcerer. It has no root, it has no real life. It's shallow, it's flighty, it's enthusiastic about Jesus, but it's a faith, a belief that has never died and risen again. It's never repented and believed. It's never bowed the knee to Him as Lord. And so in a very real way, when that person names Jesus and prays and sings, it's a kind of profanity. Because they're toying with God. That's one kind of believer. It's false worship. It's sign-seeking. It's trying to exploit God. And the sad thing is, the Bible tells us Jesus doesn't believe in that kind of believer. Jesus doesn't believe in that belief. But then gladly, friends, and I hope this is you this morning, there are those who have died to self. They want Jesus for all He is, whether it seems pleasant or not in the short term. They want all of Christ, not some of Him. They want Christ not only as Savior, but as Lord and King and Master. What does Jesus do for these ones? He tells us later in the book, listen, He says this, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep. And I'm known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. That's the other kind of believer. Not a sign seeker, a Savior seeker. Not a false worshipper, one who worships in spirit and in truth. You know what Jesus does with that believer? He believes in that believer. He commits himself to them. And so, this morning, which are you? Do you want the signs, or do you want the Savior? Do you want surface, ritual worship, amusement? Or do you want this one who pursued true worship, who was a worship warrior, who pursued real, sincere, God-centered worship? This morning, folks, that is the difference between eternal life and eternal perishing. It's who we choose, the real Christ, or another Jesus that we make of our own imaginations. Come to the real Christ and trust that His choices are wise and that pure worship is the healthiest thing you can ever do. Let's pray. Loving Lord, we praise You for our worship warrior, our author and finisher of our faith, our captain, our example. We praise You for His sincere, fervent love for You. We pray that we too would desire that You be loved ordinately and appropriately and rightly and truly and according to truth and according to Your word and with reverence and awe. And so help us to be those kinds of Savior seekers. We pray if there's one, two or more here that do not know the Savior, who are still on the fringes of religion, who came here today what they thought by accident, and yet have now heard that Christ saves those who come to Him. I pray that You would convert and bring and shape and disciple. So we leave it now to the power of Your Holy Spirit to work amongst us. In Jesus' name, amen.